Thanks very much for allowing somebody from the deep south to come up. I was only allowed up on the basis that I didn't bring any hummus or olives or anything with me, but I'll be selling them out the back of the car a little bit later on if anyone wants them. Great. So, have a look. Turn up Haggai chapter 1, won't you? We've already been prayed for, so turn up Haggai chapter 1. I don't often begin sermons by quoting a Jewish rabbi, just for your for your comfort, but I am this time. Okay, here's a quote from a guy called Jonathan Sacks in his book The Great Partnership. So he used to be the chief rabbi up until 2013, I think. He actually passed away a few years ago, but he wrote this in a book around 12 or 13 years ago, I think. He said, "Happiness has proved elusive in the contemporary world. By any conceivable measure of the good life, we are better off than any previous generation since the birth of time. We are more affluent, we have more choices, we can travel further and more easily, we have more access to education and information, our health is better, we live longer, we keep ourselves fit, we have leisure, we are freer, there are fewer constraints on our lifestyles. We are living, compared to any previous generation, as close to paradise as people have ever lived. Yet, by the indices of self-reported life satisfaction, we are no happier than people were two generations ago. In some respects, our lack of happiness is palpable. We take more antidepressants. People suffer from more stress-related syndromes. They are less optimistic than they used to be. They no longer think their children will have better lives than they did." And that seems right on the money to me. The sort of the contemporary Western world has so much in comparison with previous generations, and yet we are not more satisfied or happy as a result. Blaise Pascal, he was a 17th century Christian philosopher. He said, "We have a God-shaped vacuum within all of us at the deepest level, and because we're made for a relationship with God, our creator, but because we don't want a relationship with him on his terms, then we try and fill that gap with all sorts of other stuff instead. We distract ourselves with entertainment, we busy ourselves with work, we build ourselves comfortable homes or whatever, but invariably we discover that those things don't satisfy. They don't satisfy the ache in our heart. They can't satisfy the ache in our heart, because nothing can take his place when he is not number one." That was Blaise Pascal back in the 17th century. So it's hardly surprising, is it, that the more stuff we fill our lives with, the less satisfied we become. But here's the thing. This is not just a societal problem. So it's not just the pond we swim in, okay? But it can easily be the case for God's people too. Can't it? It is only too possible for us to profess allegiance to God with our lips while sidelining him with our lives and finding ourselves aching inside but not being quite sure why. And I think that's what's going on with God's people here in Haggai chapter 1. So we're going to do a little dive into Haggai today. It's only got two chapters in it, but it packs quite a punch, I think, because what God does here through his prophet Haggai is to kind of stir up God's people to put him first. And he does that not only because God's people were shortchanging God himself, but because they were shortchanging themselves in the process. They were finding themselves busy but empty and dissatisfied. And so although this message originally was written for God's people around 520 BC, I think we'll find it pretty contemporary as we see God's call to his people to put him first. So there's three things I'd love us to notice in the passage. Okay, there we are. There's the first one. So three things I'd love us to notice. And the first one in verses 1 to 4 is the context. Okay, and the context here is one of broken resolutions. And you can see the historical context, actually. Look in verse 1. We're in the second year of the reign of Darius the king. So this is like around 520 BC. And if you know your Old Testament history, 70 years or so earlier than this, God had allowed his people's land to be invaded by the Babylonian Empire, his temple in Jerusalem to be destroyed, many of its people carted off into exile, and this was God's judgment on them for their disobedience to him. But then around 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire itself was overthrown by the Persian Empire, and through that, and through this Persian king, Darius here, God allowed his people to return to Judah. He told them to rebuild the city and especially the temple in the centre of the city. And of course, the rebuilding of the temple, that was crucial, wasn't it? Because the Jerusalem temple, you know, it was built by Solomon, wasn't it? Many hundreds of years earlier. The temple was the symbol and it was the assurance of God's presence with his people and of God's blessing being with them. So you can imagine what it felt like, can't you, for them when they saw it destroyed, you know. And so when they were eventually allowed to return to Judah and rebuild the temple, well, you know, they were resolved to do so. But actually, no sooner had they started than they stopped. Actually, you can read the full story in the book of Ezra, if you want to, where the end of chapter 4 tells us they stopped working on the building, not just for a tea break, but actually for many years, until, as the beginning of chapter 5 tells us, God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to kind of relaunch the project. And so the situation here at the beginning of Haggai is that God's people had promised to rebuild God's temple, but nothing much had happened. They started like full of good intentions, but then they stopped again very quickly, and since then, nothing has happened. So why has nothing happened? Well, it's because the people keep saying, look, verse 2, it's not the right time to do it yet. Okay, and of course, there might be any number of reasons why the people were saying that. For example, it seems from Ezra 4 and 5, it seems that they may well have been facing some hostility from their neighbours who didn't want the temple rebuilt. So it might have been a risky venture to restart it again. There may also have been some quite significant resource constraints as well. It seems from verse 10, look, that harvests had been poor, so the economy was probably in bad shape. You know, maybe it was a time of austerity or whatever. And so their reasons for not rebuilding the temple could well have sort of sounded pretty legit. This is a huge project, you know. Just think of the splendor of Solomon's temple that they've been told to rebuild, right? We've got very limited resources at the moment. They're thinking we might well be facing hostility for attempting it. So yes, we'd love to do it, but we can't do it right now. Okay, it'll need to wait for another time. And friends, we understand that pretty well, don't we? What are they doing? They're kicking the can down the road, aren't they? They're putting it off. And we do this with things all the time, actually, don't we? I'll do it when I get a week off work. Yeah, or I can't do it now because I've got a holiday booked. Or, you know, I'll give it a go when I get back. Or hang on now, we've got some people come to visit. You know, I'll need to wait for another time. And actually, right, the bigger the project, the more we might kick it into the long grass. Yeah, but we've always got reasons, haven't we? But just look at verse 4. How God, through his prophet Haggai, kind of gets under the skin of his people. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? In other words, when you returned to Jerusalem from exile, it wasn't just my house, it wasn't just the temple that was lying in ruins, it was all your houses too. And yet you seem to have found the resources and the time and the energy and the resolve to sort out your own places, right? There's been a steady stream of you guys down at the Jerusalem IKEA and, you know, B&Q since you came, right? You've managed to keep them pretty busy resourcing the, you know, the renovations and the modernizations of your nicely paneled houses, while my house lies neglected and in ruin. So you say to me, verse 2, it's not the time to rebuild the house of the Lord. But I say to you, verse 4, do you really think it's time for you to dwell in your tastefully renovated houses while mine still lies in ruins? There's always reasons, aren't there? Now, God doesn't dwell in temples anymore, does he? And a church building, this lovely church building, is not God's house, is it? Because he dwells by his people in his spirit, by his spirit in his people, right? 1 Corinthians 3, that is, isn't it? Verse 16, do you not know that you, church, you are God's temple, that God's spirit dwells in you? But friends, we as God's people today, we always have reasons, don't we? Reasons for why we don't read God's word. I'll do it later. You know, I'll do it tomorrow. I'll start again next week. Or why we don't serve God's people. Oh, it's just a really busy time at work at the moment. Or why we don't serve God in our communities or in our workplace. Or why we don't have the resources to give to see the gospel grow, because I've just got lots of other financial commitments at the moment. We've always got reasons, haven't we? And it may be that we've kind of justified to ourselves that those reasons, they sound pretty legit, like God's people here were doing. But the result, of course, just like it was for God's people here, is that our agenda for our life continues while God's agenda gets parked, right? Or it gets neglected, or it gets kicked down the road a bit, such that after a while it just becomes, it becomes a bit like the wallpaper in your house, right? It's just part of the background to your life. It's not the foreground. I think that's what's going on here with God's people, isn't it? If you'd have asked them whether they believed in the living God, they would have said yes. But actually, in terms of the outworking of that belief in their lives, well, what their actions said was that their agenda for their lives was what they actually concentrated on, whilst God's agenda just tended to get pushed to the back. And friends, I think in many ways we can be just like that, can't we? I know I can. So there's broken resolutions going on here. Okay, but the second thing to notice is this call in verses 5 to 11 to effectively take stock. Okay, take stock of what you're doing and where you're going, to consider your ways. In other words, to give careful thought to your ways, to think carefully about the direction which your priorities are taking you, right? Consider your ways. It's emphasized, isn't it? God says it twice to them in verse 5, verse 7. Consider your ways. Take stock of your ways. Give careful thought to your ways. One of my little side hustles on the Isle of Wight is that I serve as a trustee of the Isle of Wight Food Bank. And once a year, at least, we have a major stock take that happens. And because it's a pretty busy operation, every so often you have to find out where you stand, don't you? That's what God's calling his people to do here. And notice what he says to them, because he says effectively, you've certainly been busy. Okay, verse 9, my house lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. So they're certainly being busy, but they're being busy with their own plans, with their own agenda, with their own priorities, with their own timetables. And God says, just take stock here. Right, just consider your ways for a minute. Think about where it's all leading. Because, verse 6, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Do you see? You're terribly busy. Right, you're sowing seeds, you're eating, you're drinking, you're clothing yourselves, you're earning your money, your lives are full up with busyness as you pursue those plans and priorities and agendas and timescales that you've got. But actually, where's it getting you? Because you're busy sowing more, but are your harvests any bigger? You know, you're eating and drinking, but you never think it's enough. You're earning money, but you just seem to pour it into the top of your purse and then it leaks out the bottom. You know, higher prices or taxes or whatever. You get the picture. Because on the one hand, it's like a picture of busyness and fullness, isn't it? You've got all this stuff that's going on. But on the other, it's actually a picture of emptiness, isn't it? You're busy, but you're empty. You're not poor, but you're not satisfied either. And again, friends, God, you know, God might be addressing this to his people 2,500 years ago, but it's actually a very contemporary picture, isn't it? It's a picture of people running around being busy, trying to pack more in, trying to get their lives sorted in some way. And yet the more they earned, the faster it disappeared. Right? The more they planted, the worse the harvest got. The more they consumed, the less satisfied with it they became. And it just left them feeling empty. Right? Like there was this great big void in their lives and they couldn't fill it up. Verse 9, I think, sums it up quite well, doesn't it? You looked for much, but behold, it came to little. It's a very contemporary picture, isn't it? But did you also notice, look in verse 9, why all this was happening to them? Because it wasn't just bad weather that caused their declining harvests, was it? It wasn't just an economic downturn that left their wallets depleted or a bit less food on the table than they wanted. No, God says, verse 9, when you brought it home, I blew it away. Or in verse 11, I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain and the new wine, the oil and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and on all their labours. In other words, it's not by chance that these things have happened to you. No, I, the living God, am responsible. It's me who's causing your prices to go up and your harvest to produce less. I'm behind it, says God. And we might think, well, why would God do something like that? Well, it's to get his people's attention, isn't it? And you might think, well, surely there must be a more comfortable way to get their attention. You know, I mean, does he really need to hit them in their wallets like that? Yeah, he does, because here they are settling back into the land after their exile, and they're starting to live pretty comfortable lives again. And somehow God's got to get through to them and kind of jerk them out of their comfortable lives and their superficial lives with all its busyness and yet emptiness. And so this is what he does. And you know, it's not like they would have replied if he just sent them an email, right? You know, we've got so many ways of communicating with each other now, haven't we? It's baffling, actually. Most of them are on my phone, and they really get on my nerves. Emails and texts and WhatsApps and, you know, social media and good old landline, good old snail mail, you know. But we know all too well, don't we? None of that means we're actually going to get through to someone, does it? Oh, sorry, I didn't get back to you. You know, it's just been manic the last few weeks. You know, what with all the extra seed sowing I've been doing and the new tongue and groove panelling in the house and, you know, the new project at work that I've just got off the ground. I've been so busy. And here is the living God, and he's trying to get through to his people because they're sinking in their affluence and their busyness and their emptiness. And so what does he do? He communicates with them in a way that they'll actually notice, right? He sends them these more difficult times in order to get through to them. And why does he want to get through to them? What does he want them to do instead of to be busy with all of their projects that are leaving them so empty and so dissatisfied? Well, he wants them to consider their ways. He wants them to take stock of their lives. And then, verse 8, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. In other words, he wants them to head to the hills and get some wood, right? But not to build your houses, but to build mine, he says. To build the Lord's house, to build the temple. Why? Verse 8, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. And you see, friends, the fact that the temple was still in ruins, while their houses were nicely panelled, didn't mean that God was homeless. It meant that God was not respected, right? He wasn't honoured. He wasn't being glorified by his people. It meant that they had disregard for him at best and contempt for him at worst. It meant that he was not at the centre of their affections, but they put themselves and their own interests there instead, right? And God's point to them here is not only that this state of affairs is shortchanging him, but that they're shortchanging themselves as well. Because how could they ever be satisfied when it's God alone who can satisfy our hearts? That's Augustine's prayer, isn't it? Do you remember it? Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And that's true, isn't it? You know, maybe some of us are here today and we recognise that sense of restlessness in our lives. You know, that kind of inner ache that leaves us dissatisfied and empty and that we long to have met. Well, friends, you'll never find it when God either doesn't figure in your life or when he's just been pushed to the margins of your life. And God's message here is that his great desire is that his people's great desire would not be to simply please ourselves, but to please and glorify the Lord. That we'd be putting his interests first and not our own. And not simply in one area, but in every area of our lives. See, I wouldn't mind betting that these people were doing what we can often do so well as well, which is kind of compartmentalise our lives. You know, I'm sure they had a kind of spiritual compartment, you know, where they do what they imagine God wanted. You know, a bit of Bible reading over here, a bit of prayer now and again, or maybe a bit of temple going if they ever had time to rebuild it, you know. But then there was the kind of the material compartment where all the real life stuff happened, right? Family and work and leisure and money and so on. And what they were effectively doing was putting God in the spiritual compartment and leaving him out of the material compartment, as though he had no claim on what they did with the rest of their lives. So they would think, for example, you know, well, if I want to spend some money and some time and whatever on my house and not God's house, well, that's fine, isn't it? It's my money, it's my time. God just isn't involved in the material compartment of my life as long as I do this stuff over here. And God is breaking through with kind of bad harvests and higher costs and saying, no, you can't put the living God in a box like that. Because I'm the Lord of every area of life. Even your ability to make money comes ultimately from me. You think it's your money? No, it's my money. You think it's your time? Well, who do you think gives you the time? And if you're my people, then please use some of my resources to meet your needs. That's fine. But actually the overarching priority for them is that they be used to further my plans and purposes, not yours. So go grab the timber and get on with building my house, because my great desire is that your great desire would be to please and honour the name of the Lord and have my interests first in your life, you see? It's actually the same message we hear on the lips of Jesus, isn't it? In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, where he says in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's not only the desire of Jesus for his New Testament people, for us, right? It was God's great desire for his Old Testament people too. That in the midst of all the busyness, God's people would have God's interests first in their lives. Take stock is God's call to us here, to kind of stir us up to have the right set of priorities. And friends, I wonder, you know, as perhaps we take stock of our lives, whether maybe some of us might find that our lives share some similarity with God's people here in the book of Haggai. Do you find yourself like running around, being so busy, cramming in this and that and the other, work stuff, family stuff, house stuff, leisure stuff, you know, running all over the place, burning the candle at both ends probably, with our lives and our diaries so full on the one hand, but feeling so empty and dissatisfied on the other? Well, God's message to God's people here in Haggai 1 is effectively seek first the kingdom of God. Put him first. Make him and his plans and his purposes and what he's doing in the world your actual, functional, number one priority. To make the hearing of his word your priority, to make speaking to him in prayer your priority, to make the building up of his people your priority, to make commending his son and the good news of the gospel in your community your priority, with your lips and with your living in whatever work or community he's placed you in. So the context is one of broken resolutions, and God's call is to take stock. And then what's the people's comeback to that call? How do God's people respond to it? That's the third point there. The comeback in verses 12 to 15 is that of new priorities. So have a look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, and the Lord their God, that as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. You get that? The whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as or because the Lord their God had sent him, and they feared the Lord. In other words, they all recognized that this message from Haggai was not simply just like Haggai speaking to them, but that God was speaking to them through him. And so they responded with fear, which doesn't mean they were afraid of God kind of punishing them or anything like that. It means they responded with reverence, if you like. It means they wanted to start treating God as he should be treated again, with reverence and with respect and with honour. It means that what they feared was actually displeasing him or dishonouring him or belittling him as they had been doing. So as God's people heard the words of Haggai, they recognized that this was the Lord God speaking to them. They heard God's word in Haggai's words. And it thawed their hearts such that they got to work, right, in obedience to God's word. End of verse 14, they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So do you see what happened? Right, God's word has thawed their hearts. After 16 years or so of being busy chasing their own priorities and putting the living God and his priorities kind of on the back burner, well, God's word was thawing out and warming up their spiritually cold hearts. And what did God's word do as it warmed their hearts? Well, it transformed their affections, right? It reshaped their attitudes. It caused them to change their priorities, their actions, such that they found themselves with a new resolve and a new vitality to go and build God's temple again. And you know, friends, that's the power, isn't it, of God's word by the enabling of God's Spirit. And not just for them then, but for us now as well. I don't know what your spiritual life is like at the moment, but we go through dry patches, don't we? You know, we go through spiritually cold patches where other things become our preoccupation, and God and his kingdom and his plans and his glory, they just get pushed to the margins of our lives, don't they? But you know, God's word, as we read it, as we sit under it, as we let it warm our hearts again and put us back in awe of the Lord again, it will transform our affections again, right? It will reshape our priorities again. It will give us a fresh vitality to put God first again. And that's what we find the people doing here, isn't it? But did you notice that they not only do God's people respond to God's word, but actually God is doing something here as well. Did you spot that in verse 13? as God's people act in obedience to God's word, what does God do where he promises them, I am with you, declares the Lord? And that's a loaded phrase in the Bible. Of course, it appears time and time again, doesn't it? As assurance to his covenant people as he calls them to particular tasks. So it's what he says to Moses at the burning bush. It's what he says to Joshua when he replaced Moses as leader of God's people. It's what he said to Jeremiah when he called him to be a prophet in a particularly hard time. It's what Jesus said to his disciples in the Great Commission, isn't it? Behold, I am with you to the very end of the age. And of course, it's central to the very name and nature of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? You shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And here God says to these people too, despite their years of neglecting him, right, and getting on with their own agendas instead, as God's word has thawed their hearts and it's transformed their affections and it's reshaped their priorities and it's changed their actions, so the living God says to them, I am with you. I'm on your side. And you know, friends, for us, you know, we've had some world-shaking events going on recently, haven't we? And actually, we don't really know what's coming next, do we? I'm sure there's going to be joys and opportunities and encouragements, but there's going to be some challenges and difficulties and discouragements as well, isn't there? But you know, whatever the future might hold for us, there's no greater blessing, is there, than knowing that we go into all of that with the assurance of God's word to our hearts, I am with you. I'm on your side. As you guys continue to plant and reach the community here, as we seek to do that down in Ventnor on the Isle of Wight, that's the assurance of God's word to our hearts. I'm with you. I'm on your side as you do that. That's what happened back here in 520 BC, isn't it? These people heard the word of God and their hearts were stirred and thawed, and they were able to know God's presence in their midst, to give them fresh vitality, to get to work, to put God and his kingdom first. And friends, I wonder if for us too, could we in the weeks and the months ahead allow God's word, as we read it and digest it, just to warm what may have become cold, spiritual lives, busy but empty, so that we might know the comfort and know the assurance of his presence with us, and that we might be stirred up to a life of fulfillment instead of emptiness, a life where God is first. Now, you know, many of you here will know that when we come to the New Testament era, you know, the era in which we live after the cross, the visible symbol of God's presence with his people is not the Jerusalem temple, is it, as it was in Haggai's time? But rather, Jesus declares himself to be the temple, doesn't he? Do you remember his words? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And of course, he wasn't talking about the Jerusalem temple that was standing in front of them, actually, when he says it, was he? He was talking about his own body that would be raised from the dead on the third day. As Emmanuel, as God with us, Jesus represented God's presence in the midst of his people. And now that Jesus is risen and ascended, his presence in the world is represented by us, his church. His church is the temple, not the building, right? The people. We are living stones, as Ephesians 2 puts it, aren't we? Being built together as a holy dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Which means that for us, To build God's temple doesn't mean going to the hills to bring back wood and stone. It's actually about collecting and shaping living stones, isn't it? Disciples of the Lord Jesus. A much greater task, of course, but a task in which the God who commissions us says to us, behold, I am with you to the very end of the age. And in fact, a task by which Jesus himself has ultimately done the work already, hasn't he? As he bore the cost of building the church on himself, on his body, as he suffered and died on the cross in our place. He did that. He taking the punishment of our rejection of God on himself, so that we can be rescued from it and made fit to live in God's house forever. Do you see? For us to be building God's temple is about us making disciples of the Lord Jesus. It's about us collecting and shaping living stones in the temple that ultimately God is building. And friends, to be prioritizing that work and putting his kingdom first, that is where true satisfaction is to be found, isn't it? Shall we pray? Let's pray together. Father, as we read and as we take in this ancient passage, so we see how it speaks to us in our day too. And why should that be a surprise? Because it's your breathed out word. Your breathed out word to your people in every place and in every generation. So please, this morning, would your word warm our hearts too, as needed, so that we might be increasingly those who seek first your kingdom and righteousness. And we pray this for, we pray it for your glory, and we pray it for our blessing. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.